Good morning. Let me ask you if you have a copy of God's Word, if you would open with me again to the book of Acts. And once again, we'll be in chapter 19. Acts chapter 19. While you were finding your place there, I hope you had a moment there as our choir was leading us in worship to contemplate that phrase, that God really loves us. You know, it's so easy to take that for granted, isn't it? We talk about it, we sing about it, but just let that sink in, that the God of heaven loves us, and he loves us so much that he gave us his one and only son, Jesus, so that we could have a relationship with him forever. What an amazing truth, amen? And may we never get over that. And with that said, let's look at his word this morning. Acts chapter 19, beginning in verse 11 through verse 20. This God who loves us speaks to us through his word, and so we want to hear what he has to say. We're going to pick up this morning where we left off last week. We're going to begin in verse 11 where Paul is in Ephesus doing ministry there. We're going to see what the Lord gives us this account and what we should learn from it. So follow along with me as I pick up in verse 11 and read down through verse 20. Luke here writes under the inspiration of the Spirit, and he says that God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, "I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims." Seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this, but the evil spirit answered them, "Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you?" And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks. And fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Also, many of those who were now believers came confessing and divulging their practices, and a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found that it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. Would you pray with me this morning as we take a look at this passage of Scripture? Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you that you speak. I thank you that you love us. And God, as I mentioned a moment ago, I pray that we would never get over that, God, that it would not become something that becomes jaded to us, but instead that we would just marvel and revel in the fact that the God of the universe created us, designed us for a relationship, and made a way for that to be possible through your sacrifice. I pray that as we contemplate the gospel today, God, that the truth of your word would sink to the depths of our hearts. God, I pray that we would be convicted this morning of the things that separate us from a right relationship with you. And God, that you would expose to us the truth of where we stand with you. May no one walk out of here deceived today. May we know rightly, God, our spiritual condition. So God, speak clearly. May we listen, and may we obey the things that you teach us. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, y'all know me, and know that I like to use object lessons as I teach, and I did not figure this was the week to do an object lesson when we have naked people and demon possession. So instead, I chose to use a story to begin our time together. Another thing about me, you know, is that I love the sport of baseball. I grew up playing it, love watching it, still follow the Braves, and grew up in the heyday of watching, you know, the big three, Smoltz and Glavine and Maddox, you know, hurl from the mound, and used to love watching the Braves play and watching those guys pitch. And you know, I mean, they would just strike out every other batter. You know, they were just incredible pitchers. You know, I'd watch them throw, and I could throw a fastball, but then I wanted to learn some of these other pitches, and I would watch them, you know, throw the changeup and the curveball. And so I told myself, you know, they can do it. If I can just throw a curveball like they can, well then I'm going to strike out the same batters that they do. And so I told myself, I'm going to learn a curveball. And so I'll never forget, it was my 12-year-old league, and I decided, hey, I'm going to throw a curveball. So I go up there to the game, and I'll never forget my very first curveball, okay? Stood there. Threw it in there exactly how I wanted it. Went right behind the batter, halfway up the backstop. That was where it went. I was just trying to get in his head, Rob, you know, just trying to give him a little high heat. And I'll try again. So I'll never forget my second curveball. I threw it, and there was a kid batting named Will Landers, and Will quickly deposited it over the center field fence. And I quickly gave up throwing curveballs because I realized that was not going to be my cup of tea. And you know, I learned a lesson that day. I learned that you can't just take somebody else's pitch and expect it to be effective for you. And what these guys in today's passage of Scripture are going to learn today is you can't take somebody else's faith and expect it to be effective for you either. This morning, we're going to look at a group of people who use the name of Jesus, thinking that it's the name itself that is some magical tool. And what we're going to find is that they did not have true faith, and so therefore, they did not have true power. We're going to look at this question this morning of what does genuine faith look like? I've entitled today's message, Somebody Else is Jesus, and I'm going to go and give you this warning as we begin. You've got to make sure that your faith in Jesus is your own. You can't depend on anybody else's. And so with that in mind, let me give you our big idea this morning. It's very short and very sweet. Our big idea is this: an impersonal faith is an illegitimate faith. An impersonal faith is an illegitimate faith. We don't want to have an illegitimate faith. So what does genuine faith look like? What does true, genuine faith look like? I'm going to show you four characteristics this morning of genuine faith, and we're going to draw some applications from each of these. So grab your notes. Let's dive into what I consider one of my favorite passages here in the book of Acts. It's such a unique story, and it's so convicting. So let's dive in together. Number one, genuine faith is extraordinary. Genuine faith is extraordinary. This is 100% plagiarism. I took this word straight from Luke in verse 11. He says, God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. So Luke says that there were extraordinary things going on through the ministry of Paul. But before we get to those extraordinary things, before we look at the miracles and we ask the questions, because this is some interesting stuff, before we get there, let's remember our context. Okay, what's going on? Where are we in the context of Acts? So we've been following along with Paul now. He's on his third major missionary journey. We followed him once and twice as he's gone across the known area of the Roman Empire and shared the gospel in all these cities. He's come back to Antioch. And once again, for the third time, Paul sets out from Antioch and he heads out into the Roman Empire to share Jesus and to build up the churches that he had helped to establish. Well, if you look at the map, he's pretty much made a beeline to the city of Ephesus, and that's where we find ourselves in Acts 19. Ephesus is this major city there in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. And if you were with us last week as we began chapter 19, we saw when Paul came to Ephesus, there were some doctrinal questions there. He found some people who claimed to follow Jesus but didn't know the gospel, and Paul shares the gospel with them. They're baptized, and we see great ministry there. And if you remember, as we finished our section last week, we were told that Paul stayed in Ephesus for 2 years, teaching and preaching and doing ministry there in Ephesus. But as we pick up in today's passage, we find that Paul does more than just teach and preach. We find that God is using him in these miraculous ways. There's extraordinary things, to use the word, extraordinary things happening through the ministry of Paul. Did you catch a glimpse of that? Paul wasn't just working miracles. There weren't just people being healed as Paul would come and pray for them. Even more than that, even things that Paul touched had these seeming miraculous powers. We're told in this verse that handkerchiefs and aprons that Paul touched, if he touched them, someone could take that handkerchief or apron and take it to a sick person, and if the sick person touched it, that they would become healed. It sounds almost crazy. I mean, Paul's Kleenexes had healing power, is what the picture here seems to tell us. Now, here's where we need to be careful. We look at this passage of Scripture, and it's easy to look at that and say, well, man, like, that seems kind of odd. Do we ever see this happen before? And there are some other examples in Scripture. You have Peter's shadow healed people. You have some other examples of things like that where maybe healing from a distance. But here's where we need to be really careful and not misunderstand something. How did these miracles take place? Let me just clarify this for you. Paul did not have some magical ability. These miracles were not worked by the power of Paul. They were worked by the power of God. Did you see the phrase? Look back at verse 11 with me. It says, and God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul. Did you catch that? Not and Paul was doing miracles. God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul. So it's God that has the power. Paul is just the vessel. Paul is the instrument that God is using to bring these things about. And it reminds us of a pattern that we've seen in Acts over and over again. We haven't talked about it in a while, but do you remember our pattern from Acts? We've been talking about this for a year now. The pattern is this: God works a miracle by the power of the Holy Spirit. A crowd gathers. The gospel is preached. and people get saved. That's the pattern. We've seen it from chapter 2 all the way on now until chapter 19. The point is, Paul isn't some supernatural man by himself. It's the Holy Spirit in him that God is using to work extraordinary things to further the gospel. That is the pattern. And here's where we need to draw some application. Look at your notes. God delights in doing extraordinary things in and through ordinary people who walk with him. He delights in doing extraordinary things in ordinary people who walk with him. It's not just Paul. Like, think about the whole pattern of Scripture. How many times have we seen an ordinary guy or girl that God has used to do amazing things for his glory, right? Go all the way back to the Old Testament. Moses, the guy who didn't know how to talk, couldn't string a sentence together. God uses him to go to Pharaoh and say, "Let my people go," and stand before the Red Sea and it parts, right? And strike the rock and water comes out. All these miraculous things through this ordinary guy. Why? Because God is doing the work. David slays Goliath. Daniel is spared in the lion's den. Mary, this young girl, is given, the Holy Spirit empowers her or fills her with the Messiah, right? She gives birth to the Messiah. This, the greatest miracle that we see there in those passages. All these pictures of God doing extraordinary things through ordinary people. And here's the thing, we can look at those things and we can look at Paul and we can look at the handkerchiefs, and it's easy for us to say, well, you know what, God doesn't do that for me. God's never done that. Like, I've never blown my nose and it healed anybody, right? We've never seen anything like that in our context, right? And it's easy sometimes to say, well, God, do you really work that way anymore? I don't see extraordinary power in my life. But let me just ask you a question. Think back over the course of your life. How has God shown himself to be faithful to you? Has there ever been a prayer that he's answered? Has there ever been something that maybe you've asked God to do and he's moved in a mighty way? Or maybe you say, well, no, I still don't see it. Well, listen, if you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and your Savior, if you have faith in him and he has saved you, there is no more extraordinary thing than that. Then God has taken you from death to life and given you salvation. That's extraordinary. Genuine faith, if you know Jesus, whether you believe it or not, is an extraordinary thing. Genuine faith has extraordinary power. Paul puts it this way in Ephesians, the letter he writes to this group of people later on in the New Testament. Here's what he says, Ephesians 3:20, "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations forever and ever. Amen." Did you hear that promise? That if you know Jesus, by the power of the Holy Spirit, God can do greater things than you can even fathom if you put your faith in him. Genuine faith is extraordinary. That sets the stage for where we are going next. Because it was Paul's extraordinary faith that leads to this interaction that we see with this group of men in point number two. Because genuine faith is not only extraordinary, it also is enviable. Genuine faith is enviable. In other words, people will look at it and desire what we have. And we see this beginning in verse 13. "Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, 'I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims.' Seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this." All right, y'all, there's a lot going on here. So let's talk about it, okay? So here's Paul following Jesus, miraculous things by the power of the Holy Spirit to further the gospel, right? Amazing things are happening. People are seeing it. And some of the bystanders over here are watching these things happen, and they're saying, man, that's really cool. How's he doing that? And some of the people that saw this, we are told, were the sons of the Jewish priest named Sceva. All right, so the sons of Sceva are standing here to the side, watching Paul do these things, and they desire the same power that Paul had. Just like I used to watch the Braves on TV and think, I wish I had a curveball like that. They're watching Paul saying, I wish I could do the things that Paul is doing. Now, why is that? It's because of their job. We are told, look at the phrase here, we are told that they were itinerant Jewish exorcists, okay? What does that mean? It means they traveled around, itinerant, they traveled to different places, exorcising demons. They traveled around casting demons out of people. So let me put it to you maybe a way you can understand. They were the Ghostbusters of their day, okay? Who are you going to call? Sons of Sceva, get them on the line, right? Hey, we got something weird going on in our house. Call the sons of Sceva. Maybe they can come over here and cast the demon out. That was their job. That was how they made their living. Now, was it real? Was it fake? You know, you can debate. It was demonic power, or was it, you know, illusions and magic? We don't know the context, but they were doing all these things, and that was how they made their living, right? So they were itinerant Jewish exorcists, which is crazy to me. Like, you think about that, of all the jobs. Can you imagine career day, right? Hey, Johnny, what do you want to be? A lawyer, doctor, Skiva, what do you want to be? I want to talk to demons for the rest of my life. Like, who wants to do that? But that's what they did. So here they are, they're standing there, and they're looking out at what Paul's doing, and they're saying, man, this guy, Paul, he's doing some cool things. Demons are obeying him. He's casting demons out. He's able to do these miraculous works. And they start asking questions. How does he have that power? I didn't see him at exorcist school. Did you? No, I don't know. How does he have this power? And they come to realize, well, he has a pattern. Every time there's this miracle, it's because he keeps talking about this guy, Jesus. And he's doing these things in Jesus' name. And so they get an idea. Well, if it's this Jesus' name that has the power, well, we'll just use Jesus' name too. And we'll just kind of add the name of Jesus to our arsenal and throw it in our bag of tricks, and maybe we'll start using Jesus' name and seeing these amazing things happen in our ministry as well, or in our profession as well. So that's what they do. And you can look there in verse 13. It says, so they began to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims. Or in other words, I'm casting you out in Jesus' name, or do what I say in Jesus' name. And they began to throw the name of Jesus out as a magic word to bring about, you know, demon exorcism, okay? Now, before we get into the results, because the results are the fun part, right? Before we get there, let's just pause right here and notice what is going on, okay? I put it this way in your notes. There are some people who are more interested in using Jesus than knowing Jesus. Okay? That's what they were doing. The sons of Sceva had no desire to know Jesus or walk with him. They didn't care about the gospel. They didn't care about repentance and salvation and faith. They just saw the power that was in the name of Christ through the ministry of Paul. And they assumed, well, I just want that power. We just want to use the name of Jesus for our own personal purposes. Now, I'll be honest, I don't know any itinerant exorcists today, okay? Maybe you do. I don't know anybody who does that. But I do know a lot of people who aren't really interested in knowing Jesus, but they really want to use them for their own benefit and their own gain. What does it look like? Looks like the person who comes to church thinking that that's going to get him a blessing from God, right? I'll go to church if God does good things for me, or maybe I'll give some money to this offering or this collection because I want to curry favor with the Lord so that he'll bless me later with more monetary income. Or maybe it's the person who I only pray when things get really bad and I need something from God, but the rest of the time I'm not worshiping, I'm not praying, I'm not doing any of those things. I just want something that God has to give me. Are you following me? That's what it looks like to want to use Jesus more than to know Jesus. And that's what these men were doing. But here's what we've got to remember. Jesus is not a good luck charm. He is not a magic word. He's not that genie in a bottle that you rub and he gives you what you want, okay? Jesus is our sovereign Lord. He is not there to be used. He is there to be known and to be worshiped. Jesus desires a relationship with us. That's what this is about, and that's what these men were missing. They wanted the benefit without the relationship, and so they chose to do a shortcut, right? Let's just invoke the name and hope that magic things happen. They didn't realize who Jesus was. But Paul reminds us of who he is. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 8. I reminded you last week, Paul wrote the letter of 1 Corinthians from Ephesus. So it's in this context that Paul is writing these words. He says, we know that an idol has no real existence and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. So Paul's saying, look, you can say there's lots of gods. He puts it in quotes there, right? You can say there's many lords. You can worship all these other things. There's demons and there's all these illusions and stuff. But here's what he says. There's one Lord. And his name is Jesus. And he's not like any of these others. He's not fake. He's not to be used. He is to be known and worshipped because he's Savior and he's Lord. A genuine faith is extraordinary. And there will be other people who see genuine faith and are envious of it and a desire to use Jesus rather than to know him. But that leads to our third reality about genuine faith. What happens next? Genuine faith is exposed. Genuine faith is exposed. We will see who has genuine faith. And if you look in verse 15, we'll see what happens to the sons of Sceva. It says, but the evil spirit answered them, Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you? And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks. So this is where the story gets interesting. So here are these men. All right, let's throw Jesus in our arsenal. I'm going to use the magic word. Here's a demon. Great. So they gather around this guy. Hey, now's the time. Let's use our trick. All right, in Jesus' name, come out of this guy. And they're expecting the same things that they've seen from Paul. They're expecting the demon to come out, and they're expecting people to ooh and ah. But that's not what happens. They call out this demon from this man, and the demon speaks to him. And he says, yeah, I know Jesus, and I know who Paul is. But who are you? I don't know you. You don't have the same power that Paul does. And he responds not by doing what they say. Instead, he responds by getting in a fight. And this demon-possessed man jumps out, and he attacks all the sons of Sceva, and he beats them all up, and he strips them naked, and he kicks them out of the house, and they all run home with their tail tucked between their legs because they haven't been able to cast this demon out. And you can almost see Luke kind of chuckling a little bit as he writes this, as he exposes the fraudulent nature of these guys' faith, right? Because here they are, they get whooped by a demon, and they run home without any clothes. And then I love how he throws in verse 17, and he says, this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks. Well, of course it did, right? Everybody's talking about it. Did you hear what happened to the sons of Sceva, right? If it happened today, everybody had their cell phone out, right? They'd be videoing the thing. Everybody's talking about this. But here's the problem, okay? Focus. The biggest issue here was not that their nakedness was exposed to their community. The biggest thing here is that their lack of faith was exposed. The fraudulent nature of their faith was there for everybody to see. Everybody knew that these guys were frauds. They didn't know Jesus. They were just trying to use him, right? Now, let me just clarify a couple of things here that we need to make sure we understand. Point these things out. The problem with the sons of Sceva was not that the name of Jesus was not powerful enough to cast the demons out. You with me? The problem wasn't with the name. The problem wasn't that they didn't know the name. They knew the name of Jesus. The problem was they didn't know the Jesus behind the name. The problem was they didn't have a relationship with the Lord, right? That was the issue. So let's not look and say, well, Jesus wasn't powerful enough here. Yes, he was. The sons of Sceva didn't know him, which leads to this next little point that you see there in your notes. The thing here that strikes me as so, not odd, but something that we can't miss is what the demon says when they try to cast him out. What does he say? The first thing he says is, I know Jesus. Jesus I know. The demon understood who Jesus was. And here's what this reminds us. The demons know the gospel. They know who the Lord is. The problem was the demon knew Jesus better than the sons of Sceva knew Jesus. And it gives us this strong warning that I put there in your notes. Don't be that person who lets a demon know Jesus better than you. Don't let the demons know more about our Savior than you do. Don't find yourself in a position where the spirits of darkness know the Lord better than you. In other words, you better have a genuine relationship with Jesus. What does James say? James chapter 2, I put it there in your notes. Even the demons know that God exists and they shudder, right? So if you just say, well, I believe in God, I know who Jesus is, that's wonderful. So does the devil and so do his demons. But they don't worship him and they don't follow him. And so don't be in that camp. Don't let the demons know Jesus better than you. But you might be thinking, you know what? Well, I don't have to worry about that. Like, you know, I'm never going to run into a demon, right? I'm never going to have this problem. I'm never going to try to cast one out and get exposed. I don't have to worry about that, right? Well, maybe not. But I was reminded of this as I was writing this sermon this week. This thought popped to my mind. I want to share it with you. You may not ever have to go toe-to-toe with a demon, but you will have to stand face-to-face with God. And in that moment, your faith will be exposed. In that moment, when you stand before the Lord, there will be no faking it. There will be no frauds. You will stand before the Lord, and you will find out in that moment whether your faith is genuine or not. And we see this here. The sons of Sceva, right? Even, let's just play hypothetical for a minute. Let's say they cast this demon out, and everybody thought, ooh, these guys are so wonderful. When they stood before the Lord, they wouldn't have known him, right? And Jesus said that there were going to be people like this. Do you remember what Jesus said? Go way back to when we studied Matthew. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus talked about people who would try to use him for their own selfish purposes and who did not know him. You remember the conversation? Let me read it to you. Matthew 7, verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, this is Jesus, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Notice this next phrase. And cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name. And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. In other words, Jesus says, when people stand before him in eternity, there are going to be some who say, Jesus, I did a lot of cool things with your name. I knew your name. I ministered in your name. Maybe even supernatural things in your name. And Jesus is going to say, it's not about the name. It's about knowing me. Do you know me? I never knew you. Depart from me. Genuine faith will be exposed. You can trick everybody in this room. You can trick everybody in this community and convince them that you know the Lord. But one day you're going to stand before the Lord, and only he has the authority to say whether you do or not. Is your faith genuine? Now, maybe you're sitting here today, and maybe you're saying, well, okay, well, what if my faith isn't genuine? What am I supposed to do now, right? Maybe you're in the situation of the sons of Sceva, or maybe you haven't followed the Lord at all. I'm going to leave you with some good news. Number four, genuine faith can be experienced. Genuine faith can be experienced. This story does not end with seven fools running around naked because they tried to use Jesus. This story instead ends with a beautiful picture of true faith and true repentance. Let me show it to you, beginning in verse 7, or the second part of verse 17. After the sons of Sceva incident, it said, and fear fell upon them all who heard about it, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled or praised. Also, many of those who were now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices, and a number of those who practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. They counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. This is interesting to me because you look at the sons of Sceva and you're like, all right, well, those guys are just weird. Right? There's nobody else doing that, right? But what we see here in Ephesus is there's a lot of people who were dabbling in magic and demonic things, right? Many people who had kind of fallen into that trap. And if you do some studying and you look at the context of Ephesus, it was a super religious, like superstitious city. They had all sorts of places that you could go and you could pray under these gods and demons' names, and they would do all these magical things. There were a lot of people caught up in this stuff. And so when the sons of Sceva were exposed as frauds, what we see here are a group of believers. Notice the word there. It says that the believers came in verse 18. So these people know the gospel. They've trusted in Jesus, right? They've made a profession of faith. They're trying to follow the Lord. They see what happens to the sons of Sceva, and they get convicted. They get convicted that they have been trying to follow Jesus while holding on to the magical stuff. They've been trying to follow Jesus while keeping one hand in their old lifestyle and their old ways of doing things, of following the demons and other spiritual forces. And so as they see what happens to the sons of Sceva, notice what they do. They get convicted and they repent. And they say, we don't want to live that way anymore. We don't want to be exposed as frauds. We want to walk with Jesus the right way. And so they bring all their magic supplies, right? They bring all their books, all their textbooks on how to cast spells and pray to demons and all those supernatural things. They bring all those books together and they decide, we don't want that anymore. And they build a bonfire and they burn every single one of them. Now you may say, well, that's kind of extreme, isn't it? Well, maybe it is. But the Bible doesn't think it's extreme. God doesn't think it's extreme when we repent of our sin and turn to him in faithfulness. Luke gives us this record here. Just so we know how significant this is, he tells us that all these books that they burn, he said, accounted to about 50,000 pieces of silver. Okay, now, I don't carry around silver, so what does that mean? How much money are we talking about here? We'll use the exchange rates and kind of figure all that out. A piece of silver in Greek culture was what was called a drachma. Okay, and a drachma was equal to one day's wage. So you do your day your job, you know, the whole day you work, your employer would give you one drachma. There's your pay for the day, right? So if you put it in today's currency and kind of today's wages and all that sort of thing, the equivalent of the 50 pieces of silver will be somewhere around $3 million, okay? We're not talking about burning some, you know, a couple of library books, okay? We're talking valuable things, things they had built their life upon. And when they look at Jesus and they look at the alternative, they say, I want Jesus, whatever it costs. And they take all the old way of life and they throw it in the fire. And it's this beautiful picture of what it means to truly repent. As I read that, a couple of things popped in my mind. I put them there in your notes for you this morning. Here's the first application. If genuine faith was available to the Ephesians, it's available to us. Now, I say this often about stories in Scripture or instances in Scripture, but here's why I say it about this one. You may look and you say, well, all right, what do I have in common with the Ephesians? I've never dabbled in magic, right? I've never prayed to Satan. I've never done anything demonic. Well, maybe not. But if you're like me, I've rebelled against the Lord, and I've followed the ways of the world more than I have the ways of the Lord sometimes. And you know what? If God can look at these people who literally worshiped the devil and followed him and say, I'm calling you out of that life into salvation. That's good news, isn't it? Because it means if his grace is available to them, it's available to people like me too. That's good news. Grace is available to us, but it costs us something. The second principle I put there in your notes, to experience genuine faith, we must exhibit genuine repentance, and that always comes with a cost. If you want to know the Lord, he paid the price for our sins. Let me just be clear on that, right? You don't do anything to earn salvation. But you do have to turn away from something to turn to Jesus. And sometimes that hurts. Sometimes he calls us to lay aside things that are valuable to us, precious to us, things that we've built our lives on. But they're not Jesus. And so what do? We throw them in the fire. The question I want to ask you today is there anything in your life today that needs to be burned? Is there anything that is keeping you from a right walk with Jesus? That when you read this story and you see fakers faking it and you say, I don't want that, but here's how I've been faking it in my life. What needs to change? And maybe you say, well, I don't want to give that up. I enjoy that. Or maybe I don't want to turn that away because it's valuable to me. I don't want to stop living that way because it's fun or whatever it may be. I get it. But listen to what Jesus said. Jesus said in Matthew 16, Jesus told the disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his life? Or what shall a man give in return for his life? How foolish would it have been for one of those Ephesian magicians to look at salvation and say, you know what, that sounds really good, but I like my $2,000 magic book more. I think I'm going to go home with that tucked under my arm and turn away from Christ. You would say, you're a fool. But how many people today hear the gospel and look at Christ and say, yeah, that sounds good, but I kind of like this, and I think I'm going to hold on to this instead. It's just as foolish. Church family, is there anything in your life that needs to be thrown into the fire of repentance today? Genuine faith is available to you. But it comes with a cost of repentance. And so here's the question. We go back to our big idea, right? Impersonal faith is illegitimate faith. Meaning if you're riding on somebody else's coattails, or you've just used the name of Jesus, or you've been faking it and doing this halfway thing, the Bible tells us that if you want to know Jesus, you surrender all to him. You turn away and you follow him. So where are you at today? What boat are you in? You know, maybe you're here this morning and maybe you came in here and you have no clue about the gospel. You've never really thought about following the Lord. You find yourself here. I'm glad you're here. And maybe today you have heard the good news that God made a way of salvation for you. Here's the good news. His grace is available to you. His extraordinary grace is available to you. God can and desires to do amazing things in your life and through you to lead others to himself. But you have to repent of your sin and put your faith in him. It's that simple. But you know what, I imagine there are some people here. I don't have anybody in mind, the crowd and the size. I imagine there are some people here who are kind of like the sons of Sceva. I don't mean that in an insulting way. I mean it in an honest way. Maybe you've been dancing the dance, right? You know the name of Jesus. You know the catchphrases. You know what it looks like to be a Christian. Maybe you've tricked a lot of people, but you haven't fooled God. And whether it's exposed today or when you stand before the Lord, if you don't yet know Him, you will be exposed as a fraud. I want to challenge you today. Don't be that person who stands before the Lord and said, "But I knew all about you." And Jesus said, "But I didn't know you." Have you truly repented of your sin and put your faith in Christ for salvation? And if not, let today be that day. But maybe you're here, maybe you are a believer who knows Jesus and you're doing your best to follow Him. Praise God for that. Sometimes we still like to hold our magic books, don't we? Is there anything in your life today that needs to be thrown in the fire? And ask God to show that to you right now. Would you pray with me as we consider these things? Father, I thank you for your word. God, this is an easy story to read and to chuckle at and then to move on from without seeing the point. And God, the point is, when I look at this passage, I'm a lot more like the sons of Sceva than I am Paul. God, are the people in Ephesus who held on to their stuff. And I pray, Lord, that that would not be said of us. May your Holy Spirit do a convicting work in this moment. God, if there is anyone here who has been walking around using you instead of knowing you, would you show us that right now? And God, as you convict us of that in this moment, would you draw us to repent and to surrender to you? God, if there's a believer here today who knows you, I pray that you affirm that. But God, would you show us if there's anything that we've been holding on to? Maybe a secret sin that nobody knows about. Or God, it's maybe something that we've been doing that's not necessarily inherently wrong, but God, we've been doing it and it's been keeping us from you. Show us that. And God, today may we be willing to cast it into the fire so that we can walk more closely with you. So right now, Father, would you convict us, lead us, and may we obey. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.